How many of you can quote this verse? Without looking up there, can you get all four things that believers are to do and then all three things that God will do? I usually reverse one or two of them. But it's a well-known passage of Scripture where it says that if God's people will pray, then he will restore them. We're always talking about revival. And I want to talk about that today, but in regard to Josiah in the Old Testament. I think we are forgetting some important things about revival. All of us are guilty of some things that we're overlooking, but at the same time, we need to understand that God is interested that there will come a time of refreshing, not only for society as they accept his offer of redemption, but also for us as believers. We don't realize that we are the key. Because the condition is if we pray. Now, as we look at this, the first thing, I'm going to mention three things here. We're talking about a covenant that God is promising that he will honor. Because Solomon had dedicated the temple in the previous chapter. And Solomon was well aware of the curses that would come upon them if they were not faithful. So he prays in the dedication of the temple, Lord, if we sin, and everybody does, we will probably be in captivity. And if we're in captivity, then Lord, if we lift up our voices in prayer, we ask for you to deliver. God didn't answer that right away. But interestingly, Daniel, in captivity, knew God's condition. That is, you have to pray. So as he is praying, which incidentally means he had to pray the way he did. Because God's condition was, if they pray looking toward this place. I'm pointing west here because I'm doing my orientation. Daniel had to be at a window facing Jerusalem because that was a place that God had ordained. So he waited until Solomon went to sleep, and then he answered him in sleep, and he said, I've heard your prayer, and if my people who are called by my name, and then he gave the conditions here. So this was part of a covenant that God had given to Abraham. It was repeated in the Palestinian, in the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. He's dealing with his covenant people. I don't know how many people I've heard that will say, now this doesn't relate to us. My people in this passage refers to Israel. That is true. But one of the things we need to understand that God has set conditions so that if people respond in the way that he desires or commands, he will honor it. He will save 120,000 Ninevites if they repent and pray. He did that. When you go to Psalm 33 and Psalm 9, there are two passages in there which will say, blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. Now, I don't think that's limited to Israel. In the context, it may be aimed at them because they are called God's covenant people. But if any nation will humble itself and seek God's forgiveness, God will be only too glad to grant it. And then you put the other passage in there, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. That's just as applicable to us. So here is the situation. And by the way, we're not going to go into all of these things, but 2 Kings chapter 22, there are two chapters there. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, there are two chapters there. You sometimes have to read them together when we're getting to the passage that we want today. But this is a promise to him that if my people do not keep my covenant and they're under judgment, this is a promise that I will restore them to a place of approval. So the second thing I want to mention is society's apostasy, which is a sad situation back then. But we saw in the book of Judges that many of the things that were predicted and prophesied then and general descriptions were things that are true of us today. People don't change. So as we look at what happened back then, keep in mind that they had a good king. Hezekiah. Hezekiah was about to die one time, and he prayed to God that God would not take his life with the sickness that he had. And God said, all right, I'll extend your life 15 years. Now, a couple things happened then. He was a good king. But like all the rest of us, he wasn't perfect. And the interesting thing is, one of the things happened that the Babylonians sent some ambassadors, and not showing good judgment, he showed them all the riches. Now, the interesting thing is, one of the passages says, in regard to that, God had withdrawn from Hezekiah to test him to see what he would do. So Hezekiah, on his own, made the decision to really show all the great things that God had done, but riches and things in his household. And you know the story. Isaiah said to him, because you've shown it to them, they're going to take it all. But the other thing that happened, 3 years after his life was extended, he gave birth to a young son by the name of Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked king that the southern kingdom had. I'll mention a couple things later, but what he did, I mean, he drenched Jerusalem in blood. In the Valley of Tophet, which is a place called Gehenna, you get the word hell from that. South of town, Gah is valley, Hinnom is the name of the man who had the valley, but it was a refuse place. It was a county landfill in which they had fires going and worms and corruption and all kinds of things. Well, it was a God-forsaken place, so the kings set up images there in which they would pass their children through the fire. In other words, they would sacrifice them. Manasseh did that with at least two of his own sons. And then, of course, all the other things he did, setting up all kinds of idols, even in the temple, in the two courts, he set up images, including a booth run by perverted persons, they're called, which are homosexuals. Talking about being politically correct, he wanted to be. But here's a ruler who ruled 55 years. Then his son comes on the scene, and he's there for another 2 or 3 years. Then he's killed by someone else, but he's just as wicked as his dad is. But the thing that impresses me about this is the southern kingdom had a lot of good rulers up until that point, except for the short thing with Athaliah. And the thing that impresses me is here is a whole culture that was dragged down in one generation by unrighteous rulers. Now, that sounds familiar to me. Having taught government in high school, I'm a little bit more attuned to things happening in government. People don't like for us to be political. Well, that's okay. We're not going to tell you whom to vote for. But we are simply saying this, that when God gives a wicked ruler to a nation, as a general rule, it is his verdict on how long that culture is going to last. Judgment is right on the horizon. It doesn't matter if they say some religious things. We just had a president, again, call it political if you want, but a man who was pagan to the core in terms of what he endorsed with abortion and gay rights, reversed right in midstream in the court. The point is, we can point to a lot of leaders that can contribute somewhat. So as I looked at this, I thought they dragged him down in three areas. The first area is idolatry. Second area is immorality. The third area is infanticide. How are we any different? Because it says in the scripture, he shed more innocent blood than all the other kings before him. Now, we've had people, and I've had people corral me in back and say, you ought to make some statements talking about, LGBT and the others. And I think to myself, what are we supposed to say? Just high-hand them on their way to hell? Simply say, it's okay if you do that. Now, it's sad enough when some of those are your own relatives, but we Christians can never, ever pass up an opportunity to make God's truth known because they're accountable to God. They're not accountable to us. Well, so here's a whole culture. It's just going downhill. And we look at the culture and say, man, it's really, really bad. And then we say we need revival. But we do not do what has to be done for revival to come. So I look at the situation here in Israel, and it's like us. But when Ammon died, that is Manasseh's son, there was another son that Ammon had. His name was Josiah, and he was only 8 years old. And at the age of eight, he was crowned the king. I chose that picture purposely. It doesn't look like a woebegone look. Just dressed in things that are way, way too... They probably had to do that at the last minute. But Josiah, a boy king who became a spiritual giant. Now, the interesting thing is, 8 years into his reign, at age 16, he began to seek the Lord. Now, isn't that unusual? Age 16, a teenager. Incidentally, if you want a challenge, think what you can do if you're available to God. Doesn't matter what your age is, whether it's on this end of the spectrum or on that end of the spectrum. God is only looking for people who are available. Age 16, he sought the Lord. And then notice, I'm going to pull quotes from the beginning of his reign there at the end of his reign. What was God's verdict? Well, God said that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in. One passage says, all the ways of David, his father, and did not turn aside to the left or to the right. At the end of his life, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise. Now, the important thing is God's verdict on our life, not how many people we please. We have to handle the truth of God in a way that brings honor and glory to him. So then at age 20, he began some reforms. Now, I want to mention something about this in a few minutes. Don't try to read all that, because I can't even read it all with my glasses. But there's a whole listing there of all the things that he did in completely desecrating the false religious systems. He broke down the idols, ground them up. One of the things he did, he destroyed the golden calf at Bethel. Now, if you recall, Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made a stupid decision in regard to taxation. The northern kingdom withdrew. Jeroboam was the leader of that kingdom. He went to make sure he stripped all loyalty to the southern kingdom. So he set up a golden calf, not only in Ephraim, well, there was in Bethel, but also up in Dan. And that became a snare to Israel. Just as a sidelight, you may want to read the account in 1 Kings chapter 13. While Jeroboam was there, there's a godly old prophet who comes to the area, and he looks at the altar in front of the golden calf, and he makes a prophecy, altar, altar, and then he says, a man who will be born, Josiah by name, who would desecrate the altar and burn the bones of the false priest who offered on the altar. That was 300 years earlier. God already knows how he wants to use people. Before you were born, God looked ahead and saw whether you would be a believer. God always is planning ahead, so he probably has something in mind that's really important for you to do and be available. And that's the big question. Are we available for that? But here's a young boy who decides that he's going to set his heart on God. So he just spent a number of years going through all of these things here, especially this place called Tophet. He destroyed the Moloch to make sure that people could no longer perform child sacrifices. Incidentally, child sacrifices were made to guarantee an easier life, because Moloch and Chemosh and others, they were simply another name for Baal. Baal was the god of the land, god of crops, god of fertility. So they thought if they sacrificed innocent children, they stood a better job of having a more convenient and prosperous life. I've heard it before. You've heard it before. Why are abortions committed? for the convenience of the mother. We're sacrificing innocent blood. Now, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what I think. God is going to hold us accountable for what he has said. And there is nothing more consistently condemned in Scripture, more so than shedding innocent blood. 60 million to date. Again, don't call it political. This is an abominable sin in God's sight. We may skate for a while. We've gotten by with it since 1973 so far, and there seems to be some reaction, going back to Roe v. Wade and things of that nature. But the point is, even a revival doesn't handle the guilt. I may come back to that in just a few minutes, because the land is polluted, and that has to be rectified. So Josiah's reforms, again, he began them at age 20. He did all of those things there, including fertility symbols of worship that were in the temple at that point. And then the temple was so in such poor condition that he said, we need to restore the temple for the true worship of God. So after he cleaned all of the pagan images out, then he simply told the Levites, take the money and do the repairs right. And while they are checking out different things in the temple and the old storage bins, guess what they found? A copy of the Torah. Some people think it was just Deuteronomy. I'm not sure that's really the case, but it was a copy of the Torah. So when Hilkiah saw that, he called the attention of the king to it, so he sent Shaphat to him, and his scribe read it in the presence of the king, and the king rent his garments because he realized how far they were astray from God's law. Now, the interesting thing about that, and it occurred to me, is it seems as if Josiah mourned for Josiah when he died, but it seems as if Josiah was going on this campaign of reforms for what reason? If he's not acquainted with the scriptures. The kings were supposed to write a copy of the scriptures for themselves, but what he heard read is something that was a total surprise. What is it that moved Josiah? Well, usually, when it mentions the name of the mother, someone said years ago, it's probably because the mother is the one who had the greatest influence. So whether it's an evil king, it sometimes mentions a mother. When there's an exceptionally good king, sometimes it mentions a mother. Because in the first 5 years, they're the ones who are nursing, and they're the ones who have the greatest influence. I'd like to think that God's authority was taught to him by mother. He must have gotten it someplace. Because now he is simply saying everything has to go that runs counter to God's honor and God's glory. That's what all these reforms were about. He didn't know all the details of the cursings of Deuteronomy 28, Deuteronomy 27, Leviticus 26. He hadn't read those. Deuteronomy 28, there are 66 or so verses in that. Only 8 or 9 of them are blessings. The rest of them are cursing. Simply because he says, if you honor me with your whole heart and mind and soul, you don't have to worry about what you're not to do. We need to be aware of what God has forbidden. But if we really love God, God will call those things to our attention. So there's something in Josiah's young life. Even at age 6, there was something about him. And then at age 16, he began, it says, to seek the Lord. I'm not really sure how God works all the time. It just occurred to me. Bob has been having some of you give your testimonies. Let me just take a minute or two to show you how sometimes that doesn't exactly work out. When I went to Bible college, I thought, man, I hear the girls who were Debs and bike gangs and all this drugs and everything. They were saved from something that was spectacular. And people always said, they've got a testimony. Well, yeah, as far as what God delivered them from. But it bothered me because I didn't have one. I was raised in a family that was committed to the Lord, and I'm saying that with understanding that it did have some problems, but they talked a lot about faith and God. And I never, ever, from my earliest recollection, remember not believing. I don't remember not wanting to go into ministry. I thought of medical missions. I could have made a great medical missionary. But I decided I was going to go to Bible college because I knew some people from there. So I set my heart on doing that. I could have done a number of things. But my earliest awareness is I wanted to be in the ministry. God had called me to the ministry. Now, some of you who don't like my style of preaching or how heavy it is, it doesn't say that he called me to be a pastor. I think he did call me to be a teacher. The point is, I knew I was available for ministry, and God wanted something. After I preached my first message at age 15, we went over to my grandmother's in Harrisonburg, my dad's mother, and Dad said, well, Andy just preached his first message today. And she smiled. She knew it was coming. She said, I'm going to tell you something. I think I mentioned this in a Sunday school class. But she said, I'm going to tell you something that I haven't told anybody else ever. She said, before you were born, I prayed that God would choose you for the ministry. She said, I never prayed that for any of the other grandkids. But I did pray that for you. So I realized God had a purpose for me. Now, I went forward in a service at age 12 to be baptized, but I was already saved at that point. And I thought, now, wait a minute, something doesn't square here. They say I have to have a Damascus Road experience that I could point to as a time of my conversion. Well, I struggled with that in college. Other people's expectations. Don't ever let other people's expectations define your spirituality. You'll never measure up to begin with. So Harry Ironside it was, had an illustration one time. And then in the illustration he said, how many of you have heard someone who meets someone, let's put it in the case of the boy, a young lady, boy, they just capture your attention. It's just love at first sight. And then the way things develop, you start dating, and then eventually you propose to her and she becomes your wife. But he said there are other instances in which, and he gives an illustration, where you grow up with a young girl who's next door. You don't pay a bit of attention to her except she's a nuisance. And then one day you're standing on the porch and here this young girl just comes up the sidewalk and you realize, wow, a girl lives next door. You've played together. You've done all kinds of things together. But it was only at some point that romantic feelings were aroused, and then hopefully same thing happens with her, and you eventually get married. So he was saying that that's the case of someone who grows up in a Christian home. They don't know when they fell in love with the Lord, but they know it's true. So let me give you an illustration. That is, don't worry with how you got here. If we have an assembly of believers together, I don't care whether Bill has ridden his motorcycle, mobile home, whatever that is that you pull around, just on the way back from vacation, whether you walked here, whether you drove a car here, it doesn't matter. The question is, are you here? So the question I would say is not, can you point to a time when you were saved? But what do you believe? And if you believe in him, you are given the authority to be called a son, a daughter of God, and it doesn't matter how you got there. Now, I am aware that that's not much of a testimony, is it? Not if you're looking for experience. But it is a testimony to the fact that God wants to use people, and it's a testimony to his grace, because no matter what a person's background, no matter how good they think they are, the point is, it took the same death of Christ on the cross to save us all. And if you have the assurance in your heart that you've done that, then God says, welcome into my family. And boy, do I have something good for you. That's in ministry. So at the end of this culture that's gone astray, God brings a young man to the throne who's specially chosen by him for his own purpose. And then there are four things I just want to mention quickly. I call this the first part was the Lord's covenant. Yeah, he does have a covenant. But if you're not from Israel, he has a promise for you. So we start with that. The second thing is society's apostasy. What are the conditions that we're dealing with? That was true then, it's true now. But in the midst of all this, there's one thing I'm pulling out, and that is the believers, singular, the believers' revival. Now, we want revival. We want it to happen in our culture. We want some real changes to take place, don't we? How much are we willing to pay for it? Sometimes we want the changes more than we want to be changed. If I'm reading the scriptures correctly, whether revival comes depends upon whether God's people are prepared. And A.B.W. Tozer one time, no, Vance Havner it was, as a matter of fact, said the tragedy is that the situation is desperate, but God's people are not. We don't share the heart of God. We look around, we're concerned, but we're concerned about the violence. We're concerned about, just name the whole list of it. But at the same time, the people who are crying out for revival, we can easily ask you, me, one question from 2 Chronicles. How much are you investing in praying to meet God's condition? It will not happen apart from God's people who are asking for prayer. Somewhere, and in this instance, it's a single spark. It starts with one king. And he starts the ball rolling. And in this instance, it's a teenager. So if we're seeking the Lord and we pray to him, that's where we'll begin. So are you praying for revival, or are you getting a couple of your friends together and praying for it? We pray one or two times, and yet we're not praying and fasting. Now, I am fully aware that all of us don't measure up in this regard, but I think we become complacent. We become satisfied. We become, as long as our little world is comfortable, we're entitled. But at the same time, we need to understand that God looks at society in a completely different way. There is one other major problem that I've seen all the time I've been a believer. Well, I've been in churches, and that is what I call prophetic resignation. Now, we look around and see how bad things are. We make the comment, well, you know, things are getting worse and worse. Paul says in the last days, perilous times will come. Yeah, all that's true, because society has decided which way it wants to go, and it's perfectly comfortable leaving God out of it completely. So it is going to ramp up. It's going to get really bad for us even in this country. But the point is, if there's any change, it's because you and I take God seriously, as Daniel did at the risk of being thrown into a lion's den, and he prays to meet God's condition. So if you're quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14, but it goes weeks and weeks where you don't even think to pray for it, my question is, do you or I want to see changes in our culture? Do we want to see people saved? I think there is an indifference. There is a satisfaction. There's a lukewarmness. And I'm not scolding you. I know I look at myself and it scares me how complacent I've become in this great country in which we live. It's a comfortable Christianity, isn't it? Up until now, it hasn't required anything of us. We haven't had to make great sacrifices. Again, that's probably going to change, and the Lord is going to test our mettle. So, a believer's revival starts with me. and it's one spark. Secondly, it's guided by God's word. Now, as he is making all these changes, the scriptures are read to him. So although he already is aware that God's authority has been challenged by the false images, and he's already undertaking the changes that need to be made, the law that is read to him reminds him that there is something missing, and that is an appreciation for God's redemption. So that's why the emphasis on the Passover. And if you'll read those passages, you'll see the great extent he went with thousands and thousands of animals and everything else to have a Passover, and says there was no Passover like it since the days of Moses. But now you say, well, that's just another ritual. No, it's not. It was a covenant promise to them that my redemption is yours if they met the condition of putting the blood on the doorpost. So all, ever after that, when God said you're to have the, we call it Seder service, and if people, if your kids ask you, what does this mean? You will say, this is for the meaning of that, how God redeemed us out of Israel, and it was a reminder to them that they had been purchased by God's redemption price. So he went with God's word. Let me just take 1 minute here. There are a lot of things out there masquerading as revival that sometimes are just false enthusiasm. Sometimes it's not according to what God... there are curriculum programs you can use now in churches, and this is not new. Back when I was managing a bookstore, especially even at the college, we got samples in all the time. The secular companies went to get on the bandwagon of religious book sales, so they added religious titles to their line for sale. The problem was they did not have a measurement of what was really spiritual. Half the stuff they put out was just simply New Ageism. Now, when you and I want to evaluate where do we stand, where do other churches stand, we have to use God's, well, let's call it a sundial. That's what they would have been acquainted with back then. Well, how does a sundial tell time? First place, it can't really be a cloudy day, can it? But it works on the principle of illumination. The sundial works when the sun hits it and tells them what time of day it is. Now, as I looked at that, I thought, mankind's moral compass does not work apart from God's illumination. Now, look around and see. Doesn't matter what they're talking about. A Super Bowl halftime, anything, it doesn't matter. Or the sitcoms on TV. Look at what's creeping into that. I mean, just pure garbage. And this is not new either. The sitcoms my Carla and the other kids grew up with, Seinfeld and all these others. You go back and look at some of those now, the double entendre, the immoral suggestions and all that, it's getting more blatant now. Well, that's true. But what can you expect in a society that says God doesn't matter? They don't have a way of determining what's right or wrong. And that should not surprise us. But we as Christians in the small area we have influence with our family, our next door neighbors, our co-workers, we're there to be the light of God. We're there not to be obnoxious. We're there to kindly share what God's standards are, because in the long run, they're going to be held accountable to God's standards, not yours and mine. Hopefully ours measure up with God's standards, but we can graciously share with them what the problem is so that they can go to God for the remedy. So, we always go by God's word. I make no apologies, by the way, for preaching from God's word. I've been in churches galore where what comes from the pulpit is a bunch of froth. No substance at all. I'm hoping that people will attentively, whenever you're on vacation, whenever you go to a church, wherever it is, ask a simple question: what does God want me to learn in this service? Look for it. The speaker may be boring. The speaker may have distracting mannerisms. But your obligation, my obligation, is as we're sitting there in that pew, is to say, God, I'm here because you want to speak to me. You'll walk away with something if you're looking for something. And I trust you'll do that. The next thing is, it continues with God's blessing. Now, he went to make sure he was on the right track, so don't get all bothered with this. In fact, he went to Huldah, the prophetess. She was speaking for God on that occasion. And Huldah simply says, the judgment of Israel, of Judah, is set. Can't avoid it. It's going to happen. But, in effect, she said, as long as you are continuing serving God, then God's blessing will be upon you. However, the other thing was kind of dire. God is going to take you out of the picture so that then he can release judgment. So what does that mean? It means as long as God's people were present and doing something, judgment could be delayed. But when they would be removed, judgment would fall. Now the tragedy is this godly young king lives for another 13 years. He's killed at age 39 because he wants to stop Pharaoh Necho from going up to help the Assyrians. And Pharaoh Necho says, don't stand in my way because God's with me. Well, doesn't matter what he claims. You look at that and say, this pagan king is saying God's on his side. But the other parallel passage says simply that he refused to heed the word of Pharaoh Necho by the mouth of God. Now, he thought he was being patriotic. He didn't want the Assyrians helped because he figured the Babylonians would be better. The point is, he made a decision to interfere with a battling army. We're not going to make a commentary on whether it's right or wrong. It was just not very advisable. So then he is killed at Megiddo. And then, sure enough, in 609, sure enough, 3 years later, the Babylonians come in and they take over the country because he has been removed. I don't think necessarily it's a judgment of God. God is simply saying, all right, you want to go there? Judgment's going to fall. And in God's timetable, he knew when judgment would take place. So he let this young, godly young king go to a place where he would suffer death in a military battle. Don't have to say a lot about that, but he met an untimely death. Now, let me finish up with an application. What about the Lord's covenant? Well, there's a promise. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. And if a nation turns to God, God will honor that. All the wicked, well, the wicked will be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. That's just as relevant today. It's just as relevant to the United States. If we've said to God, you don't matter, you don't count, we don't want you here, everybody who is politically correct may applaud, but God doesn't applaud. Not for that. Psalm 2, he laughs and has them in derision because they think they can stand against God. There's always a payday someday unless God's people intervene. We're living then in society's apostasy. There are three things here that I put down. God's authority is rejected. Anybody want to question that? Total irreverence for God. Secondly, God's standards are ignored. People make up their own rules, their own morality. Anything goes nowadays. The third thing, God's people, we are indifferent. Do we need revival today like they needed back then? Yes. What's the condition? The condition is God is going to start with me. I can't look at you. You can't look at the person next to you. And who knows who that person is? But if I make a focus in my life, God, use me in any way that you want, and we're concerned with what concerns God, and we look around, we should be praying people. And one thing that will not draw a crowd is a prayer meeting. And I'm not scolding you at all. You may be praying at home. You may be meeting with someone else to pray. To me, it doesn't matter. The question I have is, am I concerned with what hurts the heart of God? Because the point is, if God will act in response to what you and I as believers do, it means he may be just waiting around to see when we get serious with it. All of us. And it's important. Revival happens when God's people are present and praying. May I suggest that even if you and I are present, if we're not praying, often there are things that will not happen that could have happened if we had met God's condition. And then final thing there, judgment happens when God's people are absent. Noah had to be removed from the culture in an ark. The flood came. Methuselah had to die. Methuselah, Muth, which is the word Hebrew word for death, Salah, which means come. When he dies, it will come. He died at age 969. That's the year that the flood came. You look at Lot. He had to leave Sodom. And when there wasn't a righteous person left in the city, then judgment fell upon Sodom. And you look at us as believers. Doesn't matter what you do prophetically. The point is, God says that at some point I will remove the believers before my wrath falls. And you can identify that clearly in Revelation 16 with the bowls that will fall. Put the rapture wherever you want. The point is, God puts an umbrella of protection over society when believers, you and I, are doing our job. And when the situation reaches a certain point, God said, all right, step aside because judgment is coming. Now, it's kind of a negative message in a lot of ways. I'm bothered by culture and things like that, as you are. But the thing that struck me as I was putting this together is the fact that we need to put a positive encouragement here. A lot of this can be avoided if we believers seriously take the Word of God, know what God wants, know what God has promised, know what God has threatened, and meet his condition. And if you and I, as God's people, will pray and turn from our wicked ways, and what's the other one that's up here? In fact, I could normally quote it easily. Somebody help. It's important. Do what? Humble themselves. Good. Go home and read it. I can't help you. I'm just not thinking clearly with this medication and stuff. But it means if God says, I will humble myself, if I will pray, if I will seek God's face, if I turn from my wicked way, it means it starts with me. And whether it has any effect on what happens to culture out there doesn't make the responsibility any less that God wants me to be right with him. And that may be just a spark that gets a whole movement going where God will bring about redemption to people and at least another delay of judgment to this culture, which does deserve God's just judgment. Are you willing to make that commitment? I'm trusting you will. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, we see in your word that committed and concerned believers are the key to revival and restoration. We pray that we might understand that you always will honor your word. Your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish your purpose. It will accomplish it first of all in my life, if I meet your conditions. It will be accomplished in our society, if our nation meets your conditions. But may we be reminded it does start with each one of us individually. We thank you and praise you that you've called us as believers to be your light and might be a clear light that will beckon people to a place of safety, redemption in Christ, and then your blessing as we live for you each day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.